Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you that when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say this, our Father in heaven. And you're our good, good Father. And you love us. We are loved by you. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Father, that Lord, you would open my mouth, Lord. Wherever these words are that are prepared, Father, I pray that you would speak. And I pray that you would plant something in each of us today that will grow and bear fruit, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to bring a couple of these songs that we've been singing to our attention. Some songs there. If I can find them. There we go. Precious cornerstone. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be the holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. Those are big words, they are. They're big words. The one we just sang. A God of burning, cleansing flame. It's fire we want, for fire we plead. Send the fire. Fire will meet our every need. Send the fire today. For strength to always do what's right. For grace to conquer in the fight. For power to walk the world in white. Send the fire today. Powerful words. Powerful words. I want to continue looking at the Beatitudes. From time to time over the last few months, I've been looking at the Beatitudes. I want to look at, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's start by reading the passage, Matthew 5, 1-12. I'm reading in the New King James. There's going to be quite a lot of scriptures this morning. I should have put a PowerPoint up, really, but I didn't. I do apologise for that. So you're going to need to be thumbing through your Bibles. If you haven't got one, there are some at the back. Matthew 5, 1-12. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right, let's have a little bit of a recap. So previously we looked at the idea of blessed. Because we use the word very loosely, don't we? We pray for people, we say, "God bless them." Perhaps we put it at the end of a letter or an email or something. "God bless." What on earth do we mean by that? The word in Greek is makarios, as Dan reminds us from time to time. In Hebrew it's baruch. And it's often translated as happy, which is a bit feeble, to be fair. Blessing has to do with enlargement, as in enlarge the place of your tents. Makarios seems to be linked to the idea of makros, which in Greek means big. So it's the idea of being enlarged, being made bigger. And in the Old Testament, it's also linked with the idea of fruitfulness. So when God blessed Adam, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." So there's this idea of being somehow prosperous, of being enlarged, of being fruitful, of multiplying, having lots of children, having being prosperous in business, this idea. Blessed. So happy don't quite cover it for me. I'm sure if you're blessed, you will be happy, but that's not what it means, really. We looked at the poor in spirit, and we looked at those in mourn, and we've looked at the meek. And there's a bit of a common theme running between those ideas. This idea of humility, of people who readily submit to what God is doing. And we linked a couple of those clauses, a couple of those beatitudes to Isaiah 61, where it says, preach good tidings to the poor. And here we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's the same idea. Those people who are going to receive the message with gladness, who are going to be open to the message. And what that word means, and again, going back to the Greek, it's this idea of someone who is literally shaking in the presence of spiritual things, who's hungry for God, who knows they have a need. The other, perhaps Quakers, covers it up, covers it quite well. So I wanted to use the jump into this short study from Isaiah 61 verse 3, because it seems to be quite a good link to this idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So I'm going to use the NIV for this because it seems to be quite a helpful translation in this case. The Spirit of the Lord God has anointed me to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair, that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I'll read that again. It's a fantastic verse. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to provide for those who grieve in Zion. This is those who mourn. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, that they will be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So Jesus is anointed, because Jesus uses this scripture, or the verse before it, when he opens his ministry. He stands there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, he reads this passage, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim release the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. Then he says, today the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. And this is the next verse from Isaiah. And it links this idea with the Messiah coming to relieve those who are in spiritual distress and establish them as trees of righteousness, as oaks of righteousness. And I really like this idea of oak trees, because oaks are kind of strong and their roots go down deep. Now, we talk a lot about fruit. And the Bible's full of fruit. And we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And when you think of fruit, you tend to think of apples and oranges. And what is it? I like to eat apples and bananas. That kid's song. And things like that. But the fruit you get from an oak tree is not very palatable. And it's kind of little and tiny and not very noble, you wouldn't think. But that will grow into something which is mighty and strong, and whose roots will go down deep and kind of bind the ground together. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So that's amazing, really. Those who are desperate for God and for the fulfillment of his promise, they're mourning in Zion, in God's fortress, his dwelling place forever. So a couple of scriptures that we had last time. Psalm 14:7. Oh, that salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And Isaiah 33, verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. So there's a link between those who mourn in Zion and God's righteousness. So what is righteousness? What is this thing called righteousness? Because it's such a big concept. And as I'm preparing this, and as I'm standing here, I feel completely inadequate to speak to it. Because I know that I'm not righteous. I know that God's righteousness is there within me somewhere because his Holy Spirit dwells here. But I know that what comes out of me is a kind of mixture of this and that. In the New Testament, the Greek word is dike, which can either be translated as justice or righteousness. It's almost interchangeable. Though perhaps we see righteousness as a characteristic of God, a character trait, and justice is perhaps the outworking of that in practice. Maybe that's the distinction. So inasmuch as we're made in the image of God, we have a sense of righteousness. But inasmuch as we're sinners, that sense is flawed. It's not a very good sense of righteousness. Often our ideas of righteousness and justice are self-seeking or partisan. You might remember last year there was a big legal case to do with this guy called John Warboys. He'd a taxi driver in London, and he sexually assaulted a lot of women. He was convicted, I think, on about 8 or 9 different counts, and served quite a long sentence. It's one of his open-ended sentences. But he'd only actually been convicted on a sample of the charges that were potentially brought against him, because they hadn't prosecuted him for everything, because they only prosecuted him for the things that they knew they could get a guilty conviction on. So after about 8 or 9 years, he's eligible for release on parole. And the public was outraged at this, because there was this sense that whatever, you know, he might well have paid the penalty for the things that he'd been convicted of, but there's this sense that actually he'd done an awful lot more that he hadn't been convicted of. And people just didn't want him coming out of prison yet. And I think that was probably right. And so they have this slightly clunky system now where they're trying to bring prosecutions for things that happened 15 years ago after he's already served a sentence for some of it. And it's really, really untidy. But maybe that serves justice, I don't know. I kind of find myself in sympathy with that one. But on the other hand, currently, we've got this girl, Shamima Begum, who is quite likely to be stripped of her UK citizenship and denied entry to the country. And to me, that seems entirely wrong. I find that outrageous, to be perfectly honest, that even could be a thing, that could even be a consideration, for all kinds of reasons. So we're very sensitive to these things. We have a sense of justice, but it's a bit fickle. Sometimes, it's a bit erratic, you know? But where is God's justice to be found? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, I'm not sure if John Warboys is hungry and thirsty after righteousness or not. Hopefully he'll find some justice in the sense that he'll answer for it. The Bible tells us that righteousness comes to us by faith. There's this whole argument in Romans 4. In particular, that Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness, Romans 4, verse 9. So when God told Abraham about the planned destruction of Sodom, Abraham interceded on behalf of the city, of the righteous in the city. He believed in God and was bold enough to remind God about his nature, about his justice. And he said this, it's Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I find that astonishing. I find that completely astonishing that Abraham, this is a man who had no training in theology, He's not been to Bible study groups on Wednesday nights. He'd not done an Alpha course. He'd not been to theology college. He wasn't ordained. He was just a guy who obeyed when God told him to do something, which seemed completely out there, really. And yet he has the confidence to stand before God and correct him on a matter of righteousness. That's astonishing. In a way, God is testing Abraham. It's almost teasing him, in fact. He's sort of dangling this thing in front of him, saying, what are you going to make of that then? But Abraham's moral compass is completely aligned with God's. He's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And it's outrageous to him that God could just impose a sort of mass punishment on this whole city. What if there's some righteous people there? Are you going to treat them the same as the wicked? How is that fair? And you have this, if you read the passage, is this kind of bargaining going on. Justice and righteousness are essential to any understanding of God. And these things proceed from him. God is just and God is righteous. It's the nature of God to be just and righteous. They proceed from him. There is no justice and no righteousness without God. The psalmists and the prophets saw God as an all-powerful ruler, high and lifted up. Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And his Messiah was expected to judge the people with righteousness and the poor with justice. Psalm 72, verse 2. So this idea that God's justice and his righteousness are in the world, God demonstrates it in the world. Righteousness and justice are his throne. It defines his interaction with people. The Old Testament saints are outraged by the injustice of the world and the injustice of the leaders in the world, as we might be, in fact. And Psalm 94, 1-3 says this, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? And again, it's a sense of outrage that people are getting away with things. And as we look into the world now, in 2019, we may well have that same sense of outrage. We might look into, anywhere in the world. The problem comes is that different ones of us here will look at different things and be outraged. And that's what makes it messy from our point of view. Not messy from God's point of view. God is just God. He is who he is. And he is righteous. And he is just. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied, because in the end, his kingdom will come and be established. And we'll see it. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no exception. That will happen. It will come. But now, we don't see it. Men like David and Daniel and Nehemiah are very aware of their own unrighteousness by comparison with the God they serve. Their prayers of repentance are powerful. Daniel 9:7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Claiming the righteousness of God is a difficult thing. Nehemiah, on hearing the news that Jerusalem's walls are still broken and the city undefended, 140 years after the exile, cries out to God. Rather like Abraham, he reminds God of his promise. Nehemiah 1, 6-9 says this, Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as the dwelling for my name. So Nehemiah starts by confessing his sin and the sin of his father's house. Now, in what respect of Nehemiah sin? Nehemiah is essentially an exile, and he's working in the household of Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor. This is long after Nebuchadnezzar. The Persians are now in charge, and Artaxerxes is one of the more benevolent rulers of the time. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer, a sort of personal servant. And in what respect has he sinned personally to put him in exile? I have no idea. We're not told. In fact, everything that Nehemiah does seems to be spot on. And yet he's confessing his sin on behalf of the people. He's interceding for his people. And he is confessing their sin. And Daniel does the same thing too. And this is a really, really powerful thing. I remember once, and I've shared this a couple of times, Jeff and I went to this little place down in Kent. It was a kind of a day's retreat. And quite a long way to go for a day's retreat, to be fair. But so there was this little place, a little chapel, and they had these flags there. And I'm not really into flags, I must say. But there were flags of different nations there. And they prayed for the nations that these flags belonged to. And we just said, just go and wander around and see where the Spirit leads you. So we did this. And I came to this George's Cross, big St. George's Cross, white flag, red cross. And I just took this thing in my hands. And I just felt this eruption of grief, this like a cascade of grief for the nation, for what we have made of our spiritual heritage in this land, in these islands. I don't really know what to do with it, really, and I still don't really know what to do with it, and it's about 15 years ago now. Other than, I share, you know, we have willfully abandoned our Christian heritage in this country. We've turned away from it. Quite deliberately, we've done it. At a policy level, and down right down to communities. And I'm part and parcel of that. If I'd been a better Christian witness during the last 40-odd years, this may not have happened. No, I don't know that for sure, but it's possible. If I'd been open for God to use me more effectively, possibly some of these things, possibly the situation would be different now. I don't know. But the point is that I am implicated in that sin. I'm part of it, and I have to own it. It's my sin. I can't blame other people for walking away and abandoning the word of God in these islands. This happened on my watch. Guys, on our watches. We have to own this. We broke it. And Nehemiah starts with repentance, and then he reminds God of his word. He reminds God of the promise that he made to. It's from Deuteronomy, isn't it? 28, I think. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he's going to bring them back. And he's reminding God of his promise. And so that when, shortly after that, he stands before the king, Artaxerxes. The king says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? Why are you grumpy today? What's wrong? You could turn your frown upside down, man. And he says, no, I can't. I'm heartbroken because of this news from Jerusalem. And the king gives him everything more than he could possibly have asked for. Including, you know, the wood from the royal forests and an escort to take him back home. I mean, incredible, absolutely amazing what he gives him. And he goes in fear and trembling before a secular ruler, a pagan ruler, in fact. Amazing. It's hard to see how Nehemiah sinned personally, but he comes before God and assumes the sin of his people. He takes it upon himself. He is also hungering and thirsting after righteousness, like Abraham, like many others. Revelation 15, John sees the victorious church standing on something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, if you can imagine that. And they sing. The theme of their song is God's justice. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Justice, righteousness, the presence of God, the nature of God. His kingdom will come, and his will be done. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Justice is the idea of moral fairness, of equity, of rightness. And in this respect, iniquity or moral sin is its opposite. The lack of moral rightness. Judgment is the application of this rightness to moral situations. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? Said Abraham, challenging God. Challenging God by his own character. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are longing to the point of desperation for God's justice to be seen in human society. And it's scary because we know that we are not righteous. We know that our judgments and our sense of right and wrong and our sense of morality is flawed. You know, we take any two people in here and we go through some of these big moral issues of the day, we'll disagree about things. We will disagree about things. That's it. We will. But we need the word of God. We don't need it to be imposed. We need it to be proceeding from within us. We need to be speaking right. As Hamlet said to Polonius, treat every man after his deserts, and who shall escape a whipping? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We know this. What is righteousness like? It would be true to say that righteousness is like nothing. It's an attribute of God, and nothing is like God. We haven't got anything to compare it with. It is what it is. It's a facet of God. But it's associated with faith. We've already seen that Abraham believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says, you believe God, that would be your righteousness. Walk in faith and that will justify you. And that's the message really in the first half of Romans. He uses more words than I just did. But essentially that's what he's saying. It's an attribute of God. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Psalm 35, 28. Also, your righteousness, O Lord, is very high. You who have done great things, O Lord, who is like you? Psalm 71, 19. Righteousness is ascribed to Christ. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Righteousness is imparted to people. Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in upright of heart. So you might look at the story of David and think, how is that true? By faith. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Colin and I were talking about this before the meeting. Of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness is compared to high mountains and deep oceans. Your righteousness is like a great mountain. Your judgments are a great deep. Psalm 36, 6. We sing that song, don't we? Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Wonderful. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. And it's a sense of the vastness and the implacability of God's righteousness. It's transcendent. It's not a facet of the human legal system or something that will be reflected in the press or in a referendum. Not going to get righteousness that way. God is righteous. Righteousness comes from him. So who are these people that Jesus refers to? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. We are the people who, like Abraham, walk by faith and not by sight, whose moral compass has been calibrated by God. How did Abraham get his moral compass calibrated by God? Because he walked by faith. He allowed the word of God, God's word to him, to inform every part of his life. And everything that he was doing was a manifestation of what God had said to him before. And there he is, doing it now. It didn't happen like that. It was a lifetime. We're the people who, like Nehemiah and Daniel, will fall on our knees before God and confess the sins of our nation. We are of unclean lips and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Yet we long for a society based on the word of God, not in a legalistic sense, but that proceeds from our hearts. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Though we're conscious of our own sin, like David, yet we have a sense of God's righteousness and of his forgiveness and redemption. Like John, we're happy to lose our own identity and our own stuff and just be those that Jesus loved. You know, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, never uses his own name, never refers to himself in the first person, just the disciple who Jesus loves. Who am I? I'm loved by him. He's my good father, and I'm loved by you. That's who I am. It's not an ego trip. I'm loved by him. That's all you need to know about me, really. We're those who, like James and John and Andrew and Simon Peter, forsake all and follow Jesus. Follow me, okay. Like the writers of the Hebrews, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. His builder and maker is God. That's where our righteousness is. We long for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're already blessed. Now we are blessed because our desire will be fulfilled and Jesus has promised it. And now we're going to sing. I can't remember what we're going to sing, but I'm sure it's going to be good.